Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, in your printed class notes to page 81, which should be a new page of class notes. And I've got a friend up here. Page 81 of your printed class notes. Now, we have, I don't know if this will mean anything to any of you or not, but they're working over here today, and what we've been trying to do is keep a lane clear here so that they can accept a delivery, and hopefully the board members have that done. If you see somebody coming in at the break or something, make sure that they don't park in this area back here, at least giving a clear lane back there to the delivery area. The only other announcement that I had this morning, if anybody, it was up on the board, but if anybody has any of the tapes from the series that was taught here on how we got our English Bible, if you would return those things just as soon as you can. There's the ones that I found that were missing. It's a series that was 77 classes long, and there's a section of tapes 13 through 17, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 that are missing, and then a couple of obscure ones, 27, 37, 70, and the last two, 76 and 77. And so if you could, if anybody has those or you know of somebody that has them, if you could return them, those are the masters, and I'm hoping that at least to get that chunk of 13 through 17 back. And we want to, I want to try and make those things available over the internet, and I've got some plans for those, so if you could get them to me, I'd appreciate it. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You also have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and the thoughts about any other things of this day and to concentrate on the objective that we are about to enter into. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take advantage of the processes of grace. And of all of your processes and operations of grace, none could be greater than opening the doors of communication of your word to us this morning. And having the open word before us, and that we can actually have the perfectly preserved and accurately translated word of God and hold it in our hands. We do not come aside this morning for a spiritual pep rally. We are here as students of the Word, and we are here under the injunction of your Word, gathered together, as it were, as a classroom, to be and function as the pillar and the ground of the truth, and take in the mind of Christ, and understand it in its sense, its sequence, and as you would have us edified unto godliness. We know this is not a popular thing, Father, and we know it is not going to cause us to be a great big church. We understand these things. We understand that what we look at and how we do things according to your word is nauseating to most believers. But we live in a time in which ambassadors are few. well-trained, well-skilled, able and bold ambassadors in this dispensation of grace to honestly handle and rightly divide your word are at a premium. And therefore, we're grateful for this assembly, for the mental attitude of this assembly, for understanding and appreciating that your word has an objective. And therefore, we ask that you would drive home to that objective your word through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we study it, appreciate it, and understand it for the power and the effectual working that it has to produce godliness in us, thinking the way you think, living the way you live, and laboring with you in all that you are doing in this present dispensation of grace. We ask that these things will be driven home to their objective in us, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would receive the honor and the glory by means of the word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4 now. We are again looking, now you have a page 81 of your printed class notes, and all I want to do is draw to your attention. I'm not going to recover this because we've already covered it well enough in previous Bible classes. The first section that you have in your class notes are some sketchy pieces of notes that I had in my own, but I thought maybe you would want them, that deal with the scope of Romans chapter 4. Actually, the entire five pieces of evidence that Paul presents here for his legal proof that justification unto eternal life really is by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is without any works of any kind at any time. And again, this is the truth of the gospel. It's not the perversion of the gospel, which is done in so many places by attaching to faith, making Jesus Lord of your life, inviting Jesus into your heart, doing all kinds of things, making God all kinds of things, and all of the perversions that we have studied. There are very few people out there who are giving a clear and plain gospel message. The Apostle Paul, however, makes it very plain to us. And these five proofs that he sets forth here, we went over, and you have those in your class notes. We're not going to go over them in detail, but he puts five exhibits here. Exhibit A being the legal operating force of the justice of the court. The second one, which we're involved in now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, is historical precedent and conclusive evidence. And you have that in your class notes. I'm not going to go back over that. But I just want to draw your attention to it. You can refresh yourself on it. And by the way, I'll say this again. You don't need to know law, and you don't need to know kinds of evidence, and you don't need to know evidence presentation in a court of law to know the effectual working and operation of Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to the end of chapter 4. You don't need to know that. You can tell what is happening here if you read it. And by the way, that's one of the first things Paul enjoins you to do is to give yourself to reading, to doctrine, to exhortation and to doctrine. And there's an order in that: reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And if you read and read and read, you will reread these passages. You will find the natural breaking down of these things in five pieces that he is going to present that form this legal proof. But now he's going to present two historical precedents. One is Abraham and the other one is David. And that historical precedent is very, very important because it's a citation of a previous court case tried in that court that forms a legal basis of operation in all subsequent cases. And you see that kind of in your class notes there. But he also makes appeal to the word when he talks about as it is written. And then he'll come along and talk about David saying, and he will quote the psalm there. And by the way, there's a different nature in which he deals with Abraham and David. We'll explore that as we go on through the passage. But Paul, I will draw your attention to the one thing there under subpoint B. The nature of this piece of evidence is that Paul not only cites the historical cases of Abraham and David as classic examples of how to be justified unto eternal life, but he also submits into the record the recorded historical cases and appeals to the written record as recorded in God's Word. That's what conclusive evidence does. And so he appeals to the written record, a record that the law does not permit to be contradicted, and in which it is declared by statute to be that way. There's an already enacted law in God's Word that makes it that way. And that declaration makes this evidence conclusive as well as historical precedent. And then we gave a scope, which is what this does, of the fourth chapter on Tuesday because we missed Thursday on account of the snow, that scope is that the next three pieces of evidence, and you can key in on this by those little words then, and how we saw that those are very powerful, those little words like then and for and wherefore and but and even, and you can go down through this passage. Those are all words of logic that are very powerful, that take you through a logical course of thinking. And the word then builds, or rather not builds, but follows what has previously been set forth. And that's why you get in verse 1, what shall we say then? And that's why you get it again down in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then. That's the next piece of evidence, the direct evidence of verses 9 through 12. And this is evidence that we've talked about before. Again, I'm not going to repeat myself on all of this, but just that you see the word then there, and then you see it in verse 10 again. How was it then reckoned? So he's drawing this from the first piece of evidence. This is how the court operates. It only operates based on faith alone. It cannot allow any kind of work system involved in it. The historical precedent backs that up, that follows that. Then following that are three pieces of associated evidence. After verse 10, that falls off. Notice when he concludes down in verse 24. He says, or verse 23 rather, now it was not written. He doesn't say now then. Verses 24, 25, and, or 23, 24, and 25 conclude the matter, apply the matter, and he's not furthering it anymore. He's taking all of the evidence, and it rests upon verses 23, 4, and 5. So he gives three pieces here, and the reason then doesn't appear in the next two after this is because they're associated with it. They're very closely associated. And verses 13 through 16c gives the corroborative evidence, and then you have cumulative evidence from verse 16d to the end of the chapter. And if you want to familiarize yourself with that, you can either go back and get the tape or whatever. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this today. We gave a thorough scope of the chapter, how it breaks down and why these pieces of evidence are important, and how they are very powerful pieces, not quite as powerful as the first piece, and how they naturally follow through all of those things. All right, well, let's familiarize ourselves before we get into our main study this morning with what we are actually looking at here in Romans chapter 4. And then we'll get underway. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's take a look at the first eight verses. This is the historical precedent and the conclusive evidence. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? The first thing that your eyes should be drawn to is the fact that Abraham is called our father. And so there's a fatherhood of Abraham that's in view here. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So those first five verses there actually deal with Abraham and the nature in which Abraham was justified unto eternal life. Then he begins in verse 6 with David. But you're going to notice something here. David is looked at as not when he got saved, but how David is viewing his own salvation. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying. Now he's going to go back and he's going to quote the 32nd Psalm. And the 32nd Psalm is the Psalm of David, where David is recovering from all of his reversionistic sinful activities with Bathsheba and all of that kind of business. And in that, he looks at his own justification, and he says something about it. And as I showed you on Tuesday, he also, that's not the end of that verse. There's an ending to that that has to do with his sanctification. But Paul is brought short of saying that. He stops himself. The Holy Spirit stops him before he quotes the end of that verse. That doesn't apply to this section of Romans. That would apply to Romans 6 through 8. And here's what he said, verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's what an unbeliever gets. An unbeliever gets his sin imputed to him. A believer gets the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And that's just and that's fair. So there's your first eight verses where Paul sets forth two pieces of evidence historically, a precedent case where God deals with justification in Abraham's case even before he was circumcised, and then David under Israel's program was justified unto eternal life. Paul actually can come along and show that it's almost easier to prove justification unto eternal life through faith alone under Israel's program even than it is under ours. So there's some fascinating issues that we want to look at here, but before we do, I said that along with this particular doctrine that is designed to operate and function through chapter 4, so that by the time you get to chapter 5, I talked about this either last Tuesday or Sunday, it's almost as if there's a swell going on, so that by the time that you realize what happens to you after you're saved, which is what happens in chapter 5, verse 1, because Paul begins there, therefore being justified. The issue of how you are justified ends at the 25th chapter of Romans 4. Once you get to the end of this chapter, how a person is justified is nailed down totally. And then Paul dedicates one entire chapter to the results of that justification before he goes on to your sanctified position, beginning in chapter 6. But it's supposed to be a swelling, a groundswell of appreciating of what God's grace does, so that it almost impales you into your sanctified position. And there's several things that are operating and functioning to do that, but we don't have time to go back over all that. I already brought that out last time we were here. So what I'm after is that we realize that I want you to see something sitting in the first couple of verses, and I said along with this doctrine, we're going to get an education in the fact that there's a whole bunch of folks who come along and say, well, justification unto eternal life was different under Israel's program than it is under ours. And that is not true. That's a misunderstanding of a whole bunch of passages of Scripture where they try to make justification a common and standardized term every time it comes up, and that is an enormous mistake. And you are going to find folks that make those mistakes all the time. So in association with this, I want to give you some doctrine this morning concerning the different kinds of justification you will encounter in the Bible. And I have found at least eight of them. And there's almost twice that many kinds of salvation. But you have already been confronted by the time you get here to the second verse of chapter 4 with three different kinds of justification in Romans. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works. Now that's not an illegitimate justification. That's a legitimate kind of justification. Justification by works. The problem is, it's illegitimate in this court. And there's a whole bunch of folks out there that don't understand in Israel's program, a Jew, an Israelite, a member of the remnant of Israel, had to have two justifications. And they had to have at least three salvations. And there's a lot of folks that they're so ignorant of Israel's program and so absolutely ignorant of what the Bible actually says, because their pastors have taught them for years to not trust their Bible, and their pastors have taught them for years that you can't possibly have an English Bible that you can read and know is the truth. And because of their systematic doctrinal approach, they have kept them so far away from Israel's program of knowing what really was going on out there that they have no clue of what the whole salvation package deal for Israel entailed. And it was all wrapped up in one singular term called the gospel of the kingdom. And in that gospel of the kingdom, there is several salvations and two justifications every Israelite had to have. One of those is justification unto eternal life, which Abraham had. But Abraham also had to go through another kind of justification, and Paul appeals to that here, but he says it's strictly out of order in this court. You cannot have justification by works in God's court of justice unto eternal life. You can't do that. And therefore he says, if Abraham were justified unto eternal life by works, which is a wholly different kind of justification and out of line for this court, then he has something to glory about. But not before God. That's why Paul said back in chapter 3, when he talked about in God's eyes and the way that God sees the person in his court being justified. Well, anyway, we want to go through some of these things. And again, like I said, there are three different justifications you've already been confronted with by the time you hit the second verse of chapter 4. You've been confronted with justification unto eternal life. You've dealt back in chapter 3, verse 4. Well, I'll pick it up at verse 3. Let's take verse 3 with it. We'll see this again in a moment. I don't know what's happening. Can somebody shut those heaters off? Could you shut those, just flip those things to off? I'm about ready to roast up here. It's really annoying. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou," who is the thou there? God himself, "that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings." God has to be justified. A lot of folks don't realize that God gets justified. And that's a kind of justification. God is justified in his sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so we went over that in great detail, but we'll touch on it again as we go through this. Well, first of all, let's get at least a working definition of justification and salvation. And again, the justification being mentioned here is dikaiō, which is that issue of being just and right in God's eyes. But let's get a definition of justification. And before we even do, the very first thing most people think of, if they're at all educated into the issue of justification, they come along and they say, all right, justification means that I've been forgiven of all of my sins and had the righteousness of God imputed to me. That's if they have any kind of education. Most people don't even have that much understanding what justification means. And that's true. If you're talking about being justified unto eternal life, you've had all of your sins forgiven and the justice of God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to your life and pronounced you just. But that's not the only definition of justification and not the only kind. So what we have to do is we have to not go to the Greek, but we have to be able to, in our own language, be able to recognize a definition that's going to encompass everything that justification is. And we actually have that in what you see on the board and in your class notes. Justification is the action of justifying, which is the issue of showing or making in some manner or form something to be just, right, righteous, or proper. You could even put the word true up there. It is the action in which something or someone is shown to be just and right, righteous, proper, true, so forth. We could have put a couple of other things on there, but that's basically what being just is. And that can happen in the eyes of God. It can happen in the eyes of men. It can happen in the eyes of a court. It can happen in the eyes of a nation. That something or someone is made to be just and right and righteous and proper. And there are, if you look at that definition, you should think right off the bat, there's many ways of doing this. There's many manners and many forms of being just and right and righteous and proper. And there are many forms of that. There's at least 8 that I know of in the Bible that are not related to each other. But they are the issue of making or showing something or someone to be just, right, righteous, and proper. Now, we're not going to get to this today at all, but salvation. Salvation, sozo in the Greek. By the way, a lot of folks don't realize this, but because they've been erroneously told, they've been taught to think that a Greek word or a Hebrew word can have only one narrow field definition to it, and that it is so precise and so more precise and so more accurate than English that it can have only one meaning and only one definition, and that is absolutely not true. Greek, like every other language, has strong words and weak words. You take the Greek word pneuma, it has a variety of meanings. It's a weak word, a wide variety of meanings. Even dikaiō has a wide variety of meanings, being just. Sozo, which is where the whole systematic issue or doctrine of soteriology comes from, the doctrine of salvation. But sozo has a wide berth, a wide variety of meanings to it. And men who have learned to study the Word of God by language only will never know the truth of the Word. You cannot. You cannot arrive at truth through language. You arrive at it. The greatest study tool you have in your toolbox, that's a good tool to have. I'm not disparaging it. But the even greater tool you have in your toolbox is the tool of studying by context. Context trumps everything, including language and Greek and Hebrew and words and writers and authors and anything else. Context is the greatest, most powerful tool you have to study the Bible. And you don't need to know Greek and you don't need to know Hebrew to study by context. And I'll take a man or a woman who has understood God's word contextually over any Greek or Hebrew scholar. I'll take them any day. They'll have more truth and understand God's word better than just those who all they do is focus in on languages. Now I know that's slitting my throat in many people's eyes. And I know that's making me a renegade from the rest of the so-called doctrinal pastors. Well, for some of those doctrinal pastors, I want to be as far away from them as I can possibly get. Anyway, salvation, or sozo, is the action of being saved. In some context, it's the action of being delivered and or being rescued from a predicament or a peril or destruction or loss or calamity. So you can, all you've got to do, if you go to a concordance, you take a good concordance, like, I think everybody likes Strong's, but I don't think Strong's is the best concordance written. I think Young's concordance, the Erdman publication of Young's concordance, is the best concordance out there. But if you go through a concordance and total up, go through and look at the word saved, and every time you see the word saved or salvation, or any of its kinships words, like safe, save, you will find God speaking on the pages of His Word of another kind of salvation other than salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. And I'm not saying that that's of a lesser importance than any of the rest of them. I'm just saying that if you're honest at all, you're going to say, well, there's a whole bunch of different kinds of justification. There's a whole bunch of different kinds of salvation. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of different kinds of death. There's a whole bunch of different kinds of life. There's a whole bunch of different kinds of wickedness. It's contextually sensitive. And the poor job that pastors have done to communicate and educate their people in context is why we have such horrible problems. One of the reasons we have such horrible problems today in churches. All right, we're going to take a look at the different kinds of justification in the Bible. We're going to try and go through these eight. I don't think you have all eight in your class notes. I think yours ends at six or seven there. But so you can see that we're probably not going to get through all this today. But let's take a look at some of this anyway. And what I want to do is look at the different kinds of justification in the Bible. Now the first justification that we know or we're going to look at here, and this one we'll spend very, very little time on, is the issue, the most common one, and the most commonly thought issue of being justified is the issue of justification unto eternal life, which entails you believing in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. You believe He died, was buried, and rose again. The issue of this, or the clearer definition of it, is that you have your sins forgiven, plus the additional imputation of God's plus R, His righteousness, to you, so that His court can then pronounce you just. And there's a whole bunch of verses you'll see in your class notes there, and we're not going to go through all of these. The one I want to point your attention to is Romans 1:17 especially, which is really what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 4 and 5, is concluding what he said in Romans 1:17. You never can lose sight of that, because when he comes along and he says, "For therein is therein being the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," he says, "for therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's an appeal back to Habakkuk 2:4. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard pastors take that passage and read it and teach it as if that's talking about living your life after salvation by faith. And that's not what that passage means. When he says the just shall live by faith, and when Habakkuk said that, he's talking about justification unto eternal life. That has nothing at all to do with how you live after you're saved. That has to do with how you get saved. And the just shall live, you have eternal life by faith. And that's what that passage is about, and any honest reading of it in Habakkuk 2:4 will tell you that. And Paul will have to bring that up again when the adversary is attacking with the vain religious system of Israel and trying to impose it upon the believers in Galatia. He'll come back and deal with that issue again in the book of Galatians. So this is where we get justification unto eternal life. You see it in verses chapter 3, verse 20. By the way, if you're flipping there in verse 20, that's again where he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. In his sight. And that's very important, because Paul keeps that in Romans chapter 4 when he says, if Abraham's justified by works, he doesn't have anything to glory. He has something to glory, but not before God, not in his sight. That's the that's all legal terminology of coming into the view and into the power and into the authority of the courtroom of God's justice. In his sight, not before God, before that magistrate, before that judge. And therefore, you get a reference to it there. Paul knew, by the way, when Paul says that there in verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, the deeds of the law, there, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Paul knew by saying it that way that there were other ways to be justified, but not in his sight that way. Verses 24 through 26 set it forth. We've gone over that before. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, that's justification unto eternal life, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The first two verses of chapter 4 we just looked at, and there's another kind of justification mentioned there, but not before God. Verses 3 through 5 is also justification unto eternal life that we've looked at just in our reading this morning. I do want you to come over, though, to the book of Luke. I want to take a look at a couple of things in Israel's program that are set forth in a negative way. Come over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. The 18th chapter of Luke. And we'll pick it up here at verse 9. You've got to understand something, that in Israel's vain religious system, their vain religious system had so, they had scholars everywhere. The whole system was built by scholars. Scholarship built the vain religious system of Israel. In fact, that's what scholarship has the greatest talent of doing. It's interesting, this movie that's come out, The Passion of Christ. It's interesting, when you turn on the television, you're going to find program after program after program. You know it's bad when CNN is trying to discover the real Jesus. CNN is not interested in discovering the real Jesus or the historical Jesus. But you're going to see a parade of scholars get up there. And I've heard reports from people, I haven't heard it personally, but people have reported to me that they have heard scholars that have gotten on there and said all kinds of things about the Lord, and that the Bible's not reliable, and that this is not a reliable portrayal, and that nobody knows what actually happened, and nobody knows any of this kind of business. And that's one of the safest arguments you can get, is that nobody knows. It was interesting, I heard the woman who played Mary in that movie, I haven't seen the movie, but the woman who played the Virgin Mary did not believe anything that she was portraying was true. This is what she said, her words. She said, none of it is true, it's all just allegory, it's all just metaphor, and it's a metaphor for any mother who's had any son who's gone through any trouble. That's what it is. That was from the actress that played Mary. And so you're going to get a parade of experts and scholars. Just remember, scholarship could do nothing but build false doctrine. Any truth that comes out of scholarship or a scholar is given in spite of a scholarship, not because of it. And there is no difference between the scholarship that's being done today and put out there today. Systematic scholarship is no different
than the vain religious system of Israel. It's just as evil and it's just as good and adept at hiding the truth as any other scholarship that ever existed. But nobody had it cornered like the vain religious system of Israel had the scholarship of false doctrine cornered. They had that market cornered. And one of the things that they did was they saw themselves as holier than Jesus of Nazareth. That's Isaiah 61. They saw themselves, they had done what Isaiah said. They had put the bitter for sweet, the sweet, the dark for light, the bad for good, all of those things they had done to the point where they viewed themselves as being born saved, born justified, born with that first justification. Just out of the womb, almost said out of the booth, out of the room, out of the womb, they have natural righteousness and natural holiness, and they looked at themselves that way. And one of the things Christ had a great ability to do in his earthly ministry was to yank the cloak off of that and expose them for what they are. And here's what he's doing in verse 9, when he says this about. He takes two of the most opposite extremes in his day, a Pharisee, which would be a scholar right out of Harvard Divinity, Duke Divinity, a scholar, a Pharisee, and the most hated, looked down upon dregs of their society called a publican. A publican was a man who worked for the Internal Revenue Service. He was an IRS officer. And by the way, one of those was Jesus' own disciple, Matthew. Anyway, verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's exactly the vain religious system in a nutshell. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They had dikaiosune. They had justification naturally in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's what he said, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers." It's interesting, if you took the time, we don't have the time to do it, but the three things he mentions there, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. Those are three things. Those three things, that Pharisee and his vain religious system, sitting back in his prophets, he's already been indicted for. And those are three categories that would disqualify him from even being in the position he's in. He's disqualified to be a teacher of the word. And he's qualified himself through his own set of criteria, which is what seminary does. They set a criteria that is unbiblical and tell a man who's studying to be a minister, when he gets done with it, we say, "You're qualified to go out and teach the word of God. We give you a sheepskin to go do it." And what they're cranking out are men who are not qualified to open the book, let alone teach it. And the reason I say that, and by the way, I mean what I say when I say that, they're not qualified to open the book. It's a closed book to them. And the reason is because they're taught it's not reliable. There's nothing that tickles me, that I get a bigger catawall, knee-slapping laugh out of than any jackass preacher who gets up and says there is no such thing as an accurate translation of the English Bible. There is nothing more stupid, insane, foolish, and outright absurd than that statement. And then that idiot will stand behind that pulpit and correct the translation into what language? English! Which makes, by default and definition, his translation unreliable. They don't know what they're saying. Idiots. And I was one. You're looking at one of the biggest ones for many years. But, oh, it sounds so good. It's like they've got a zipper on their head, and they just zip their head open, plop their brain out, stick it on the pulpit, and say, "Look at that. Hallelujah! Worship my brain! I know the rules of Greek grammar. Well, so do I. I've studied them for years. What's interesting is, and here's a secret, Jesus did not obey the rules of Greek grammar. Jesus himself did not obey those rules. The rules of Greek grammar were written by men. Anyway, we'll get on to that again later. But what I'm after here is this is the scholarship of the Pharisees. And they saw themselves that way as righteous, despised others. Two men went up, and there's their prayer. I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man saw himself the way God saw him. And here's what Jesus said in connection with it. I tell you, this man, that publican, went down to his house, what? Justified. That's number one there. Justified unto eternal life. He went down justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now all I'm after there is that you see, and by the way, in connection with that, is what Jesus said over in, I don't know if this is in your notes or not, it should be, in John 5:39. When Jesus dealt with this, with these guys again, and in that passage there, he tells the Pharisees, he tells the vain religious leaders and the apostate element of Israel, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Search the Scriptures, because in them ye think ye have. It's amazing what you think you've got in the Bible. Do you know how many Christians today think that certain phrases are in the Bible? You know, they have all kinds of these phrases they hear. And they think that's in the Bible, and it's not. I was told when I came down here in the South that little children used to come up to their parents and say, Mommy, where is Robert E. Lee found in the Bible? There's a lot of folks. In fact, now listen to this carefully. There's a lot of people who know what their footnote says far better than they know what the Scripture says. And they'll believe the footnote more than they'll believe the text. Anyway, you think you have, in them you think you have eternal life. One of the downright dirtiest low-down things you could ever do to a Christian, to some of these believers that I know, is to hand them a Bible and say, show me where you show me in the Bible where that's found. There are a lot of folks calling themselves mature believers today that wouldn't know their way around the Bible. In fact, if you want to check it out sometime, hand them a Bible and tell them to turn to Hezekiah 1. Are they looking for more? It's not in my Bible. See, I told you parts of the Bible are missing. Play with their head a little bit. Anyway, natural righteousness is, they thought they had this, or if they did enough good works, that God would naturally say unto them that they are naturally justified and all this kind of business. This was part of that vain religious system. One more passage on this, and then we'll move on. Come back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, or come up to the book of Acts, rather. One more passage on this, and again, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this one. There's others that are going to take some more time. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. This is in connection with the Apostle Paul and his sermons that he is preaching in his early ministry as he is going throughout Asia Minor there and Pisidia and some of the other places in his missionary journeys. I just want to break into the context here in verse 38. And again, he is... when he speaks to the Jews and he's speaking to the, he finds that door of the open door of communication at those synagogues. He comes along, he says in verse 38, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's a further revelation or revealing of their apostate thinking that they could be justified by keeping the law. No, you're in the wrong court. You're in the wrong vein. Remember, that's why we noted, as Paul puts this in chapter 4, it's promise. Grace comes through promise and faith. There's a line being developed in your thinking of God's grace coming through a promise made to Abraham. And through that promise, you can have that as well. And it's solely by faith alone in Christ alone. Then there's another line that's developed, of not in chapter 4, but another line that's been developed in the thinking of the law and works and performance and death and failure and condemnation. And that's why Paul comes along here. These people actually looked at the law far differently than God ever intended for it to be utilized or looked at. And that's why he would come along and tell them that they could have forgiveness of sins by believing and be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Two entirely different justifications. But there was a justification by the law of Moses, but not unto eternal life. Anyway, you can kind of explore that again, but that's one that we're all pretty much common and familiar with. Let's go to the second one up here. And I call this justification of God himself and his word. Come over to, again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I know there'll be a little bit of turning in your Bibles today, but Romans chapter 3, the chapter we just finished off. Justification, the justification where God is seen to be justified, I mentioned to you before that we've already been confronted with in Romans. And this is the idea behind God being justified. Remember, see in your class notes, look up there at the definition of justification, and you'll realize it's the idea that God is to be seen to be true or just or right, righteous, proper, in all that he says. God is going to be justified in himself. He's going to justify himself and his word. You could also use another expression there, vindicate. Every word of his book is going to be vindicated. By the way, that means that none of them could have been lost. You know, overlooked. Untranslated. Untranslatable. All these kinds of things. The idea is that God himself is to be true, right, just, right in all that he says. Romans 3, 3 and 4. We read this before, especially in verse 4. He says in verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their faith make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written." And this is an appeal back to the 51st Psalm. And that's another psalm David wrote in connection with his operation with Bathsheba. And when his life was to be viewed as how God dealt with him, because of the sin that he was involved in. And again, the reason this comes up in this chapter is in connection with a person coming along and beginning to be a self-opposer and oppose all of the truth that's been set forth about their position and how they really are. Paul makes an appeal back to David when David was brought to the fullness of his understanding of how much iniquity he had produced before the eyes of God. And in that 51st Psalm, he says this there, he let it be true, God, let God be true and every man a liar, as is written, that thou mightest be justified. You, God, are going to be justified in thy sayings. Your very words are going to be justified when you are judged. That is, in every click and combination of the scenarios of human life, God is going to be seen to be absolutely true, absolutely right, absolutely righteous, absolutely proper, absolutely true in every dealing that he ever had with man, which includes, in David's case, the judgment of his sin and the discipline that he put David under. Discipline. David lost his son in connection with that. And not only that, David eventually is going to be run off his throne. David gets exiled by another son, the long-haired one, the long-haired wonder, who wound up dying by his long hair. But Absalom runs David off the throne. And there isn't one thing that God ever did with David that anybody could come along and judge God by, and come along and say that you are wrong, you are inappropriate, you are unfair, you are this, you are that. But that thou mightest be justified, dikaiō, that you might be seen to be true and right and righteous and proper in all thy sayings. That means that all his sayings have to be here. It's amazing to me how people come along and think that God loses his Bible. He loses his sayings. They've become lost over the years. We have a percentage of them, but they've become lost somewhere. There's a little 1% or 2% or some even as much as 5%. The real liberal scholars say as much as 40%. And even more than that. 60%, some say, of the sayings of Christ he never said. Well, then what we'll do is we'll just have praise and worship. I don't know what you can have. If that's true, you have church. I'm going to go catch up on some lasciviousness. I haven't done enough drinking, gambling, and I'll find some other things. But I'm going to do anything because there wouldn't be anything attractive about this place if it were not for this word. And that includes every other church. I would no more darken the hallway of a crystal cathedral if the word of God isn't there and they're in completeness. Then what are we doing? Anyway, it's his very words. In your class notes, this is justification in connection with men who would object to or contend with the words of God. The veracity of his word is going to be justified. The justification of God, by the way, do you know that this justification is going to be acknowledged one day by every unbeliever in the lake of fire? Every unbeliever in the lake of fire is going to bow, is going to confess and acknowledge the fact that his words are he is justified in all of his sayings, including every person who winds up in the lake of fire. Is there rightly, justly, properly, fairly, may I even say lovingly? They are there to have the honest, eternal opportunity to do for themselves what they denied God to do for them, work their own justification out. They've got an eternity to work it out. And they never will. And this is God being justified in the very words that he says. Come over to Luke chapter 7. And see this kind of justification under Israel's program. And the reason this is important, this one is extremely important, but when Paul comes along there and says that God be just in all his sayings, is he saying that God be forgiven of his sins and have righteousness imputed to him? That's not what he's saying. God does not have to have his sins forgiven and righteousness imputed. That's a different kind of justification. And this is an important one because his word is what's on the line. I was listening, mere accident, practically, happened to come across a self-proclaimed, self-professed doctrinal church with a self-proclaimed, self-professed doctrinal mature pastor who was taking... I've said some terrible things about the Bible in my life, but I've never gone to the point this guy did. Even when I was so screwed up into thinking that the only way you can ever understand the Bible is from the original languages, I never made fun of the Bible, as far as I know. And this guy took his congregation over to Mark chapter 16, the passage we've looked at many times, the last 12 verses of Mark. And not only did he tell his people that none of that ever existed in his Bible, of course he didn't have the guts to take it out of his Bible, but all he had the guts to do is stand up there and make fun of it. And he read the part about handling snakes. If any snake bites you, you'll be all right. And drinking deadly things. And he was making fun of it, saying, "Well, let's bring the snakes in and all of this." He said all of this. He took them to the footnote in their Bible, and he taught his congregation to believe the footnote that said the better and best manuscripts leave out the last 12 verses of Mark, and that none of those verses belonged in his Bible. But again, he does not have the guts to rip it out of his book. Then rip it out of your Bible. And not only that, that shows you the paltry way in which you understand Israel's program. And I've showed you every one of the five things mentioned there are in the prophets, and every one of those things the remnant of Israel must have to operate properly on out in the tribulation period. And all of his people laughed and whooped and thought it was high good fun to make fun of that. And that man, that man should have his license and his ordination revoked, and he should sit down in a congregation and learn before he ever speaks again. And they come along and they say that, well, these people who believe that the King James is this or the King James is that. I want to tell you something. These people haven't got a clue as to what they're talking about. And every bit of the last 12 verses of Mark is justified in God's Word. And it's amazing how guilty a person can become of doing exactly what unbeliever scholars do every day, and that is accuse God of being unjust in His Word. And that is a failure under this second category of justification, of seeing God being justified in all that He says. Not in part of it, but in all of it. And God forbid that the thought should ever cross some pastor's mind that he doesn't know more than those who wrote this book. God forbid. They come out of school thinking that they know more than the people who put this book together, including God the Holy Spirit. Well, it gripes me. I know. All right, let's get back to the subject at hand. Chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming along here and He is going to say some things about the ministry of John the Baptist, which is grossly misunderstood as well, and the importance of his ministry. And He says something about John here that really is one of the greatest things ever said about a human being by anybody. In verse 28, He comes along and He says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." This is the preparation for the remnant of Israel to understand and appreciate just what He is going to say to them in the book of John. He's going to say, "You're going to do, there's greater things than these you're going to do than me." And that's another reason why you can go to Mark 16. Of the five things mentioned in Mark 16, Jesus didn't do three of them. He only did two of them. The remnant's going to do greater things than He did. It's really true. Boy, there's a novelty. The words are really true. The least in the kingdom is going to be greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans, look at this, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. That's it. That's exactly what had to take place and what was necessary to take place under Israel's program, was that there was, by the time that you hit the climactic stage of Israel's program, which begins here at this fourth installment and runs through the fifth installment, that's the climactic stage of Israel's program, right here in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, you had a threefold prescription for cleansing for the nation of Israel. And that threefold prescription was: one, water; two, the Holy Ghost; three, fire. And they knew, sitting back in their prophets, these three things are things that they are going to have to go through personally and nationally before they're going to be fit to be utilized out here in this kingdom. And John came along there in Matthew chapter 1, or Matthew chapter 3, and he says, "I baptize you with water," which is exactly part of Israel's prescription for cleansing, water baptism, where they were going to have to come. You can go back to Leviticus 26 and you can find some of this. In connection with that, they're going to have to be confessing. They've got to be confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers in connection with their water baptism. That one was administered here by John the Baptist. The Holy Ghost is ministered out here after the day of Pentecost arrives. You have the second part of their prescription for cleansing. They have to be clean spiritually. And so in connection with the new covenant, they get their spiritual accordment of God the Holy Ghost. They're baptized with the Spirit, which is not what you're baptized, the way you're baptized. You're baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Christ baptized them. The second person baptized them with the third person between their 1 year here of forbearance and mercy. And then out here, there's going to be fire that's going to be a baptism out there. Man, I heard a guy last week preach overseas to probably 500,000 people. I'm not kidding, it was probably that many, and screaming to be fire baptized. That's like, take a flamethrower and have at me, Lord. That's not what, this idea of being fire baptized and all this kind of business, that is the baptism of fire by which is going to be administered by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to destroy and purge out the entire policy of evil in the vain element, the apostate element of the vain religious system, that and protect that remnant in the process out there before he establishes the kingdom. That's got to be thoroughly, and actually, to be accurate and true, it's got to be thoroughly purged out. And there's a difference between thoroughly and thoroughly. Peter understood thoroughly, and that's why he said that judgment's going to begin at the house of God. That's in connection with what John said when John the Baptist was back here, and he said he will thoroughly purge his floor. Thoroughly looks at something from the inside going out. And that's why Peter would come along and say his judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to start at the temple and work his way out. That's the way his kingdom is going to encompass the earth. It's going to continue to expand around the entire world, but it's going to begin at the house of God. And so you have a threefold prescription for cleansing in Israel's program. And we've taught on that before. But when he comes along here and he says, and all the people in verse 29 that heard him and the publicans justified God. And notice who some of the people who were there that got it. All the people that heard him and the publicans. The common, ordinary folks are getting this. The scholars went right over them. It's like Barney, you know. It's like Barney in Andy Griffith episode where he tries out for the choir and he doesn't make it and they take Rafe Hollister instead. See, I'm trying to communicate here. And they take Rafe Hollister instead, and Barney comes back all dejected, and he didn't get picked for the song thing, and he says, well, he said, I chose something from the light classics, and it was just over their head. And Andy said, what did you sing? He said, Cheery, Cheery, Ben. It was just over their heads. That's the vain religious system. Barney is the vain religious system. He just thinks it's over their head when it's over his head. The publicans got it. The common folks got it. I want to encourage you. You have the ability to understand this book and understand God's word and really have an impact. In fact, I know we're out of time right now, and I'll end with this. I got a letter this week from another pastor out in Arizona who was encouraging me. We've been talking back and forth about sonship edification and understanding edification rightly. And he said, he was wanting to encourage me, and he said, your church, your people have the opportunity. He said, you're the first pastor in who knows how many generations and the first church to not just understand sonship edification, but you have your people in the right book at the right place at the right time. He said, you may be the only church existent today that has that kind of an opportunity where you are in the right book, the book of Romans, at the right place to be educated properly as sons. And it was really interesting, but anyway, I just put that out there, but you, I want you to be encouraged by that the publicans got it. But anyway, I want you to see there as we close for our break, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. The Pharisees refused that. I'm going to show you in a moment in connection with this one. The Pharisees, in order to do that, in order to get in that water and make that confession coming out of your mouth, the confessing of your sins and the sins of your fathers, and be baptized with the baptism of John, in order to do that, you have to have accepted something that is sitting in your scriptures that God says against you in order for that to take place. You will have to have accepted that. The Pharisees rejected it. That's why they never, ever wanted to get in that water and be associated with John's baptism. And we'll see some of that coming back. But let's go ahead and take our break right there at this justification of God and His Word. And then this will lead us a little bit into the next justification, the justification of God in the eyes of Israel. So we'll take our break right here. I went about 5 minutes over. Come back at about just about 10 after, I guess, or thereabouts, 5 after, 10 after, and we'll start after that. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll come back after that.